Today we're going to be in the book of 1 Peter as we look at a passage of scripture together. So if you have a Bible, you can go ahead and turn there with me. If you don't have a Bible today, there should be one under your chair or the chair next to you. It'll be on page 1014 in those Bibles. And it will definitely help you to follow along with what I'm saying here. So 1 Peter, page 1014 in the Bibles under your chairs. If you are here today and you're perhaps new or you're evaluating Christianity or maybe you're not even sure what you believe or you know you don't believe in Jesus, today's a great day to be here because this is one of the two days of the year that Christians are probably known for. We're known for celebrating Easter Sunday and Christmas. But we don't have any holidays set aside to celebrate things like humility or love or kindness. And why not? Those are actually central Christian virtues. Well, the reason we don't set aside days for those is because humility didn't happen on a certain day in history, right? They're not historical events. They're virtues that should in some way mark our lives. But Christians throughout the ages have confessed, as it says in the Nicene Creed, that Christ was by the power of the Holy Spirit born of the Virgin Mary and became man, that he was crucified under Pontius Pilate, that he suffered, died, and was buried, and on the third day he rose again in fulfillment of the Scriptures. So for us, those aren't just timeless fables. Those things actually happened on a certain day. There was a day that Jesus Christ was born. There was a day that Jesus Christ died, and we celebrated and observed that day a couple days ago on Good Friday. And there was a day when Jesus rose from the dead. These events are central to Christianity, and so we set aside days to remember that those things really happened in history. As the late Bible scholar Gresham Machen once said, the Christian movement at its inception was not just a way of life in the modern sense, but a way of life founded upon a message. It was based not upon mere feeling, not upon a mere program of work, but upon an account of history. In the passage we are going to look at today, a way of life is presented to us. It's a pretty cool way of life. It's a way of life that involves an incomparable hope for the future and a power to rejoice in the present, even in the midst of genuine grief and trials. But like every part of Christianity, it's a way of life that is inseparably linked to history. And today, the passage we're going to look at, the way of life that's presented, is inseparably linked to that part of history that we observe and celebrate today. Jesus is rising from the dead. Such that if that did not happen in history, if there was not a day that Jesus rose from the dead, the way of life becomes impossible. On Friday, we saw, on Good Friday, that Jesus' death in the past secures our future. But today we're going to see that Jesus' resurrection in the past also secures our future. Specifically, it secures for us a living hope, a lasting inheritance, and a power to rejoice. So I'm going to read from 1 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 3. The chapters are the big numbers, the verses are the smaller ones. I'm going to read verses 3 through 6, and you can follow along with me in your Bibles. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. So first, a living hope. God has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, verse 3 says. Now, why would God cause us to be born again? It suggests that there was something wrong with the first birth that we all naturally come into the world through. Birth is a beautiful thing. I'm at that stage of life where my whole Facebook newsfeed is basically new births. Just got past the marriage stage, now basically everyone's having kids. And our church, we seem to continually be adding more kids as well. And I love it. It's awesome. But the reality is these kids are born into a world that has its share of difficulties, right? The world these children are born into is marred by natural disasters, terrorism, crime, political fighting, abuse, and oppression. Scientists and Christian theologians agree that the world itself is one day destined to perish. And even if that seems a little hard to fathom, it's undeniable that every human being will one day perish. The first birth is a perishable one. It's defiled by death and it's fading. Every new birth we celebrate will one day be a death that we're mourning. Now, I have to admit, as those words come out of my mouth, they feel kind of gross, right? Some of you are even mad at me for saying it. You're like, dude, it's Easter Sunday. Come on. Got me thinking about death in the first 5 minutes of the sermon. We're going somewhere else with this, okay? But we gotta linger here for a little bit. But it's interesting, like, why is that our reaction to it, right? Like, most of us don't naturally hear that infants are born and one day will die and say, well, yeah, of course. That's just how the world works, right? We know it's not natural. It's not the way it's supposed to be. It shouldn't be like that. Babies aren't born to die. Babies are born to live. But there are certain ways of looking at the world that would lead us to think that death is just part of how it is, right? So, for example, a naturalistic way of looking at the universe would say that death is a necessary part of the evolutionary process, just simply moving that process along. So in that vision of the world, there's no way the world's supposed to be. There's just a way that the world is. And death and this perishing world and the evil in it is just part of the is. It's part of the way the world is. And so we might as well get on accepting it. But do you live that way? Does anyone live that way? Do we view our own lives that way? Do we view the lives of the people close to us that way? It doesn't come naturally to do so. The Christian story is a very different one. In the story that the Bible gives us, God created the earth and humanity to enjoy life with him, life that would last forever. It's like God created this beautiful mansion for us to dwell in with him. But things go sideways when we decide that we don't like him being the head of everything, that we want to be in control, and we want to find a way to achieve happiness for ourselves without having to really rely on God. So what God does is he gives us what we want. He says, if you want life apart from me, okay, I'll let you have it. And he evicts us from the mansion and sends us to life apart from him. The problem is, we weren't created for that. We weren't created to be able to subsist apart from him. So it's like we're now outside on one of those like terrible 3-degree winter days that we get here in Philly, but with no clothing and nothing to shelter ourselves with. So we start to sense this. We start to sense that we're missing something. And we try to grab onto something to make our lives work while we're out in the cold. And there's a lot of good candidates for that, because God is gracious. He still blesses us even when we're out in the cold, and we still have our memories of what home was really like. And so there's all kinds of things that we can grab onto to try to make our lives work. The birth of a baby really is a beautiful thing. You can accomplish your goals, a lot of them. You can experience loving relationships in life, right? Like, there's a lot to celebrate and enjoy. But if you grab onto those things and you say, this is it, this is the way I can make my life work without having to depend on God, your future is at least uncertain, if not bleak. A few reasons. One, you can't really control being able to get any of those things. So for example, if you say, a happy family, if I just had a spouse and kids and we were firing on all cylinders, that would really make my life apart from God work. You're going to go crazy. You're going to go crazy trying to control your spouse and your kids to turn them into something that works for you, because you need it, right? You can't subsist without it. Second, even if you could do it, even if you could get the things that you want, they never end up being quite as good as you think they'll be. And if you don't believe me, just ask someone who already has those things. Say, hey, has this like made your life just work, right? You have total joy and peace now because, and if they're honest with you, they'll tell you, no. It brought some blessings. It was cool. We celebrated it. It brought some challenges. Third, even if you could get it, even if it was awesome, it won't last. We're still out in the cold. We can't avoid the fact that we live in a world that is destined to perish and that we are people who are destined to perish. So all these things we set our hope on are ultimately dying hopes. The first birth is a birth into a dying hope. But God is so committed to his plan to bring his people back home that he grants a second birth. He He causes us to be born again, not into a dying hope, but as verse 3 puts it, into a living hope. Now, how can that be? We've rejected him, right? Like, God would be totally justified. He would be well within his rights as God to say, hey, if you've chosen life apart from me, I'm just going to let you have it and keep you there, right? You just stay and suffer the consequences. But God is a God who sees us naked and freezing in the cold, and it does something in him. Like, it activates something in him. What this passage calls God's mercy. It says he causes us to be born again according to his mercy. God sees the cold. He sees the death. He sees the perishing and the fading and how all these hopes are failing. And he cares, right? He cares for you. He cares for me. He cares for our world. And according to his great mercy and compassion on the undeserving, mercy is not the kind of thing that you work for. It's just given to you independently of what you do. God causes us to be born again into something far greater. His mercy is so great, and he cares so much, that he was willing to send his own son to make this possible. Jesus Christ is the one who left the warmth of God's mansion to come into our fallen world, to come into the cold in order to bring us back. But in order for him to do that, he had to actually experience everything that comes with that. He had to experience all the cost, all the penalty that our running from God has brought on us. And so he does when he comes to earth. He suffers, and ultimately he is nailed to a cross and dies. And this is what Christ has done to perfection. He is willing to bring on a body that perishes, and he receives it without any disdain for his Father, without hating God for it, even loving the very people who were nailing him to the cross. As when he's on the cross, he prays for his enemies, the people who put them there, saying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He is humanity the way that we were supposed to be. He is the best version of what we were supposed to be. And as a result, he is allowed back into the mansion. He returns. He is risen from the dead. He comes to life, doesn't stay dead. On the third day, he rose again in fulfillment of the scriptures, as we read this morning. That's the meaning of the resurrection. It's Jesus being accepted by God for his obedience and receiving the new life in the new creation that should have been ours, but we lost. Now, as I say that, I know it's easy to be skeptical. Like, really, you believe that a guy actually rose from the dead, like really died, was dead for a couple days, and then came back to life. And I get that. Like, I'm a pastor, and I think that stuff sometimes, right? Like, do we really believe this? You know, like, this is, again, it's not just for us a fable, right? Like, we actually think that this happened. But just consider, like, if God exists, right, if there really is an all-powerful God, isn't it at least possible that he could raise the dead? And there's no reason to assume before any inspection that this God just simply doesn't exist, right? So if he does, isn't it at least possible? And there are historical arguments for it, right? Like the empty tomb, for example. If the Jews who opposed Jesus at that time and his followers wanted to disprove what they were saying, all they had to do was produce the body. And yet they never did. So you say, well, maybe the disciples stole the body. Okay, but what about the guard, right? These tombs were guarded. If the guard, did they pay him off? You know, what happened? Okay, maybe they paid him off, maybe he was an inside job, something like that. Then these disciples were all killed for the testimony that they bore about Jesus rising from the dead. And when people die for something, they usually die for it because they believe it's true, right? So even today, when people die for their religion, they do so because they believe it's true. These guys would have been dying for something that they knew for a fact was not true if they had made it up. So there's all these kinds, and you know, I could go on for a while, that people have done that stuff. There's large books written on this. If you don't believe God exists, you're going to read all that evidence differently, right? But if you can doubt that assumption for a little bit, if you can just open the door to the possibility that this God of the Bible really does exist, then the best explanation for the historical data and the biblical testimony is that Jesus did, in fact, rise from the dead with a body and walk out of the tomb. He has come back to life. He is never to die again. He will never go back into the cold. He's come back in the mansion. He's never leaving. This is what we mean when we talk about the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead that this passage refers to. And since Christ has done this for us, all humans who become one with him now share in that victory. So it says, God causes us to be born again through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He's saying, you get new life, right? The first birth, destined to perish, but you get a new birth, a new life. And when that happens, you go from resisting God as the head to loving God. It's a change that happens inside of us where we say, I want to be home. I want to be with my Father. I want him to be the head of the household. I don't want to be any longer. And yet, even that resurrection, even that new birth, it says here, is unto something else. It's unto a living hope for the future. A hope for the future that doesn't die, that isn't perishing, like all the other things that we would put our hope in. A hope for the future that is according to God's mercy, not according to how well we perform and how well we measure up, unlike so many of the other things that we would be tempted to put our hope in. It's the hope of a life that never ends, eternal life, what this passage goes on to call an inheritance. So let's talk about this lasting inheritance. Verse 4 goes on to say that this new birth is to an inheritance. For those who are one with Jesus, his entire salvation becomes ours, but not all at once. So inheritances are things that are guaranteed to you, but that you don't receive at the moment they become yours. Christ died and rose bodily, which means we too, if we are one with him, will die, but that we will also be risen bodily, and you will be fully home again, never to die again, back in the warm, never to be out in the cold. Now, inheritances are something you're normally born into. So your birth into a family includes you receiving parents who often, the kind of automatic thing is that you would receive their inheritance when they die, that their assets would become yours. When we are first born, we are born into a world with perishable inheritances, right? Even the best inheritances, like Bill Gates' kids, born into his family, they're born into a pretty sweet inheritance, right? They got a nice thing coming for them. But as good as it is, they can't take it with them when they die, and it will perish when the whole world perishes, right? But in the second birth, we're born into a different inheritance. We are not naturally God's children, but we're born into the inheritance of Jesus. And we receive an inheritance that verse 4 describes as imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. This is the reality for every Christian. According to God's mercy, you've been included in a rich inheritance that you did not earn through union with Jesus. His resurrection in the past, what it specifically secures for us is our resurrection in the future, a living hope that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. As Jesus himself said in John 11:25, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live. The first birth came with an inheritance of death. The second birth comes with an inheritance of life and everlasting life. It's a future inheritance that's based on something that happened in the past. And that's the beauty of it. You can't change the past, right? That's kind of a catchphrase we say a lot, and it's usually to like cheer someone up from something bad, right? You can't change the past, you know, just focus on the future. Don't worry about that bad stuff in the past. But there's parts of the past that you don't want to change, right? Like there was a day that I graduated from high school. I don't want to do that over again. I like that part of my past. On December 29th, 2012, I got married. I like that part of my past, right? I like that my wife and I made these vows to love one another for a lifetime. And just as truly as there was a day when we made those vows to each other, there was a day when Jesus rose from the dead. Nothing you do, nothing that happens to you will change the fact that Christ has overcome the grave, that he is back home with his heavenly Father, and that anyone who trusts in him will surely receive that same inheritance. And just in case that wasn't enough for you to know that your future is secure, this passage gives us a few other reasons why this inheritance is particularly secure. Verse 4 goes on to say, this inheritance is kept in heaven for us. Again, we usually think that it's a bad thing, that heaven can't be seen, can't be touched. We say, man, if I just knew it was there, then I could feel secure. It's actually a good thing that heaven can't be seen or touched, because that means no thief can touch your inheritance, which is stored there. It means not even you can pull your inheritance out of heaven, withdraw it early, screw it up, and squander it on something. It's kept safe for you. Not only that, not only does God keep your inheritance, God keeps you. The passage goes on to say that we are guarded by the power of God. Think about this. If you have an inheritance that's rightfully yours, how can you lose it? On the one hand, it can fade away, right? You inherit grandpa's watch, but it rusts and goes away. Okay, so you lost your inheritance that way. A second way that you might lose your inheritance is, sorry, I'm losing my place here. The second way is that it can be stolen. So it can be taken away from you. But this inheritance is kept in heaven where no thief can get to it. And the third way you could lose an inheritance is if someone writes you out of their will, right? If they disinherit you. So if you want to get mom and dad's inheritance, you have to stay on mom and dad's good side. So what about that reason? Is that the kind of inheritance that we're talking about here? It's not. First of all, this inheritance was received according to God's mercy. So it was never given to you because you were worthy or because you were good enough. And now that we've been brought back spiritually, we read in verse 5 that we are being guarded by God's power. And what do? Guards keep external threats out, and they keep valuable things in. So we have security guards at the art museum. They're trying to keep thieves out, and they're trying to keep the valuable paintings in. And what determines their success is whether they're better at that than the thieves are, whether they're more powerful. God says here that you are being guarded by God's power, by the one who is, by his very nature, there is nothing more powerful than. No external threat, not even you, are more powerful than God, and God is keeping you by his very power. He makes sure that no force will keep you out in the cold, and he makes sure that you never ultimately indulge the idea that you'll be better off out there without him. And it says he does this through faith, saying he keeps you believing, basically. He keeps you believing. The very thing that begins our union with Christ, the thing that sustains our union with Christ, is when we receive and trust him by faith. It says God will use his power to make sure that if you have been born again to this living hope, you will continue believing until you receive this final inheritance. Now, what that means is receiving this inheritance is not automatic for everyone. It is received through faith. Faith is the way that we come to this union with Christ. It's not naturally ours, right? To get that resurrection life in us, we have to actually receive the one who has it in himself. If you can't call Jesus your Lord and Savior, as this passage calls him, this inheritance has not yet become yours. And it never will be unless you receive God's mercy in Christ. So receive it today. Today, receive this living hope that God is offering to you through faith. And as you do, for those who do, who are genuinely trusting in Jesus today, God's promise is that he will keep you believing. He will ensure that you receive this salvation on the last day when it is revealed. On that day, God's mansion will cover the entire earth. Everything will be made new. All that is cold will become warm. Your body will be risen from the dead, as will the entire creation. It does not perish. It does not fade. It is not defiled by death. God is keeping it in heaven for you, and God is keeping you by his power. So where does that leave us now? Well, verse 6 tells us. It tells us that now it creates in us an incredible power to rejoice in the midst of any trial. Verse 6 says, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials." So it's saying this living hope and this lasting inheritance doesn't mean no trials. That's not the future that this secures for you, is a future with no trials and no grief. If you're facing trials in life, difficult things right now, the absolutely appropriate response is grief. You should be grieved. We should be grieved by things that are genuinely sad. And yet if you know beyond the shadow of a doubt that you have a life coming for you in which you will receive a body that will never break down, a relationship with God that none can touch, peace with other people that cannot be destroyed, you can rejoice even in the middle of genuine grief. He goes on to say that this grieving is for a little while. Like even if the next 60 years of your life were just marked by misery, it would be a small, short period of time compared to the reality of eternity that this living hope is pointing us to. In fact, sometimes your grieving in the present can even increase your rejoicing. Like if you ever have a really bad day at work, like a week before vacation, aren't you like, I'm so glad that I have vacation coming next week, right? Your hardship can actually increase your gladness in the thing that is coming for you. So think about the trials of your life. And your trials are various. It says we face trials of various kinds. They can be small, they can be big. Like a small trial for me this week is my neck was sore. I think it's because I have bad posture. I sit a lot. So I had this neck pain during the week. One day, I'm going to inherit a body that will never have neck pain. Gone. Totally not a thing in my life one day. One thing that's hard for me right now is I have neighbors who speak different languages. I don't even speak English. And there's cultural differences between me and my neighbors that make relationships difficult. And God's working in me and helping me learn how to love these neighbors of mine. But one day, we're going to live on an earth where I have Chinese, Salvadorian, African-American neighbors. And yet, we're going to embrace one another with total bliss, with total freedom. For some of you, a trial is when you get a bad test score or a bad performance review at work. One day, you're going to inherit a kingdom where all the performance reviews are finished, where there are no more tests to take, where the banner hanging over your life will be well done, good and faithful servant. Strained relationships can be one of the hardest things in life. They can just overtake. If you have a strained relationship with a family member or a friend, it can consume you. One day, you'll be part of a family where you truly belong, where there is no more strain, where there is nothing but peace, where everybody finds their joy in the joy of others. Some of us are depressed or anxious or struggling through mental illness, haunted by memories of past abuse, fearful about the future. One day, every tear will be wiped from your eye. All the threats will be removed. There will be nothing more to be anxious about. Sickness and pain afflict you. Family and friends die, and one day you will die. But listen to this description of your inheritance from Revelation 21, 1 through 4. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." What should stop you from rejoicing if this is your future? Think about the other things in your future. Like, what trials might come your way that scare you? Might you not land your dream job? Might you not get into your dream school? Might you never get married? Might your marriage instead end poorly? Might you make some decisions about where to live or what job to take that you end up looking back on and regretting? Might you struggle with mental and physical illness? Might you lose someone close to you? Might your kids not turn out the way you want them to? Or might you never even get to have kids? Might your money dry up? They might. We are grieved by trials of various kinds. Again, the kind of future that is secured for us is not one that is free from all those trials. And if your hope is in those things, if that's the future, if that's what makes life work, you cannot accept that. And so you will give your life, you will go crazy to control your life to make sure none of those bad things happen to you. Even if it means disobeying Jesus, even if it means throwing away your hope in him, you got to make sure that this stuff in your life works. And then inevitably, when sadness does find you, because you can't control your life, when you are grieved by various trials, you're not just grieved, you despair. You're hopeless. The resurrection of Jesus doesn't ensure that none of these things will happen to you. That's not the kind of future it secures. The resurrection of Jesus ensures a greater future. An inheritance that none of these things can touch. You can lose your dream job. You can't lose your inheritance. Your boss can take your very livelihood. Your boss cannot touch your inheritance. Sickness and death can take your life. They cannot disinherit you. You can make a bad decision that makes your life harder. You cannot make a bad decision that blows your inheritance. You can make a bad decision that makes your spouse or your kids' lives harder. And you can't touch their inheritance either if they're trusting in Jesus. Which is why the most valuable thing you can do for the people close to you is not control their lives to make sure everything works, but point them to Jesus, who gives them a hope and an inheritance that abides even when life doesn't work. Even your sin and disobedience against God, as heinous and disgusting and deplorable as it is, cannot touch your inheritance. You just aren't powerful enough. You're being kept by the power of the all-powerful God who will ensure that you will receive this inheritance when it is revealed on the last day. Our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, became a human. He was crucified, he was buried, and on the third day he rose again. This is what we remember this weekend. And nothing you do, nothing that will be done to you, can change that. You cannot change the facts of history, what has already happened. And if you trust in Jesus through faith, if you are one with him, then the same inheritance he is enjoying now will one day be yours. It is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. It will not die. It is a living hope. It is kept in heaven for you where no one can touch it, and you are being guarded through the infinite power of God to make sure that one day this is the very same inheritance you will receive. A new body in a new earth where no sin, where no death can touch it. Rejoice today. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Whatever grief you're going through, whatever trials you're going through, cannot change this. Because of what Jesus has done in the past, your future is entirely secure in him. You can't mess it up. The people around you can't mess it up. The trials of your life cannot mess it up. So rejoice today, rejoice tomorrow, rejoice whatever trials come your way. Your biggest need, your biggest issues have already been taken care of when Jesus became a human, died, and rose from the dead.